All right, so our home group got pretty heated on Thursday. So I'm going to take a quick poll as I'm getting myself situated here. Raise your hand if Obadiah has one chapter. Now raise your hand if you're right and Obadiah has zero chapters. It's actually pretty evenly split. You'll see I have zero chapters written here on my name tag. I texted Jeff actually during our home group and said, I have to know, where do you stand on this? And he said one chapter just because it makes Bible reading plans easier. So there you heard it from the elders right there. Okay. Something that I've discovered about myself over semi-recent years is that I really enjoy etymology. No, that's not the bug one. That's entomology, excuse me. It's also not the intestinal one. That's enterology. And it's also not the soybean. That's edamame. No, etymology is the study of word origins and meanings. I don't study it formally, nor have I ever studied it formally. I just find it fascinating. I don't know. I'm weird. And one aspect of this that I find especially interesting is the creation of new words, which can sometimes happen by just cramming multiple words together. And this happens especially in German. I find that maybe German people are not the most creative people, so they just keep tacking words onto the end of existing words to name new things. So here's one example from German. Backpfeifengesicht. Backpfeifengesicht. Okay, they literally take the words for cheek, back, whistle, pfeife, and Gesicht, and face, which is Gesicht. And I'm not German, nor do I speak German, so I apologize if anyone in here does and is offended by my pronunciation. But anyway, Backpfeifengesicht, it literally means someone whose face makes you want to punch them. That's what it means. It's just incredible to me that such a word exists. A biblical example of this is arsenikoitai. Which is used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 and elsewhere, and it means it is translated as homosexual. It comes from the Greek translation of the words the Greek translation of Leviticus 20, verse 13 specifically, and it takes the word for man, arsenos, and the word for marriage bed, koite, which is where we get the word coitus, and squishes them together to become arsenikoitai. Now, believe it or not, this is almost to the day my third anniversary of my first sermon on a Sunday morning. And so since I'm now a seasoned, I know some people are like, gosh, shouldn't he be better by now? Since I'm a seasoned pro now, I think it's time that I make up my own word. You ready for it? It's the title of the sermon, Acebadelphia. Acebadelphia. Okay, what's it mean? We're going to find out. And we're going to do that by continuing through Obadiah this morning through our series through the Minor Prophets called God in the Ruins. And we're going to be hearing the tale of two nations, Israel and Edom. And in order to do that, we need to go back to the beginning. And some of this is going to be review. A lot of it may be even review from what Jeff gave us last week, but a little review never hurt anybody, right? So in Genesis 25, verses 21 through 26, we see the story of the conception and birth of Isaac's children. Says, and Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is it happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So now the story of Jacob and Esau, it takes place starting in Genesis 25, and it goes all the way through Genesis 36, and it tells of an often contentious relationship between these twin brothers. We see Jacob tricking Esau into selling him his birthright as the firstborn. We see Jacob tricking Isaac into giving him the blessing that was reserved for the firstborn, Esau, right before Isaac dies. We see the resentment of Esau for all of these deceptive acts and his promise to kill Jacob. We then see Jacob fleeing, fearing retribution from Esau and escaping for 20 years, and then a somewhat amicable reunion of the two brothers in Genesis 33, where Jacob then gives of his abundance that he's gathered over the last 20 years to the brother that he had wronged years before. Then we then see Esau return to the south, southeast to Seir, and Jacob goes across the Jordan River to Shechem, parting ways for a final time. Jacob was then renamed Israel, and his 12 sons became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, and Esau was the father of the nation of Edom, which we see outlined in Genesis 36. This relationship between Jacob and Esau is a consistent example of God's freedom to mercy whom he wills, keeping his covenant with Jacob and his line of descendants rather than with Esau and his line of descendants. Or as they say, as it said in Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. This is then quoted in Romans 9 by Paul in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. But that doesn't mean that there is no common grace or any grace given to Edom at all. This is a covenantal relationship that is being entered into with Jacob or maintained through Jacob and not through Esau. We do see that God commands the people of Israel to treat the Edomites with the respect as brothers. Deuteronomy 2, verses 4 and 5 says, and command the people, you're about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir. And they will be afraid of you, so be very careful. Do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as for the sole of the foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. Edom, though, didn't have this same attitude toward Israel. We see this in Numbers 20, verses 14 to 21. I just want to zoom in on 19 through 21 here. It says, and the people of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway, and if we drink of the water of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay you for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. But he, that's an Edomite, said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. Okay. I know that was a lot to like just download all at once, but I do think that it's important to have this as a backdrop for what we're going to see in Obadiah. We got a lot of this last week, but a little review never hurt anybody, right? So are we ready? Ready to dive in? We're going to uncover what the meaning of a Sebadelphia is in 3 points this morning. So please open your Bibles with me to the book of Obadiah, which is after Amos, Kyle. And before Jonah. I'm kidding. I mean, I'm not. That is where it is, but I'm... Okay. We're going to be beginning in verse 10 this morning. This is the word of the Lord. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. And thus concludes the reading of God's word from Obadiah this morning. Okay, we're going to spend a little time going verse by verse as we do and discovering what it is that Edom is being condemned for. And in so doing, hopefully discover the meaning of my made-up word, a Sebadelphia. Okay, Obadiah 10. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you and you shall be cut off forever. So, pretty clear, Edom is going to be covered in shame, it says, and be cut off forever. This is very strong language, but why is that? Okay, well, it says because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, right? Now, this is strikingly similar language to what we saw in Joel chapter 3. In verse 19, it says, Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. So what we see here is that Jacob and Esau's relationship is being used as a representative of the relationship between Israel and Edom. And by referring to the relationship in this way, it brings something to light that would otherwise kind of be obscured by national level politics. And that is that Esau is Jacob's brother. And by pursuing and committing violence against his brother, he is following in the footsteps of Cain, because of jealousy in his heart, killed his younger brother, Abel. He's also following in the footsteps of Ishmael, who mocked his half-brother Isaac and was cast out. He's even blazing the trail for the brothers of Joseph, who would hate their brother deeply in their heart and try to attempt to kill him, then sell him into slavery. This is the lineage that Edom is walking in. So what they're really being indicted for in verse 10 of Obadiah is a violation of kinship. A violation of kinship. This is what we can take away from this morning. Sebadelphia is a breach of kinship. You see, for the Old Testament Jew, the concept of kinship was extremely important. There was a strong sense of family lineage, sonship, honor of the firstborn. I would not introduce myself as Brett Brewer, for example. Perhaps I would introduce myself as Brett, firstborn of Bart, firstborn of John. This would not only identify me with my father and his father, but it would also help to determine the relative honor and responsibility and precedence given in the family, since the firstborn in a Jewish culture would inherit the majority share of the inheritance. So you see this even throughout the Old Testament, even in references to God. God is frequently referred to as the God of our father Abraham, or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So even in how Israel thought of God, there was this strong sense of kinship and lineage. There's also a strong sense of national identity in Israel, something very different than we have in today's society here in the West, where it is very individual in nature. Your identity is linked to you and you alone. Right? That is to say, in Israel, there was a strong sense, a strong knowledge of who was part of Israel and who was an outsider. We also saw this back in Joel chapter 3, verse 17, when it says, "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it." There's a whole series of laws in the Old Testament about how to treat the outsider. This is something that was very well known and understood for the Jew. One example, in Leviticus 19, it's a very famous passage. You may not know it by reference, but you'll know it when I say it. It strongly implies that the primary use, the primary application of the word neighbor for a Jewish person in the Old Testament was to your fellow Jews. Leviticus 19, 17 and 18 says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So you see here, there's this kind of conflation or this interchangeability with the word brother and neighbor and sons of your own people in this passage, and that is the basis for the second greatest commandment of the law given by Jesus in Matthew 22:39. Now, what I'm not trying to do necessarily is to draw out application as to how we as the church should use the word neighbor. I think they're similar, but there's some nuance there. So that's not what I'm trying to do. What I want to do is help us understand how it would have been understood in the Old Testament Jewish culture and use that as a demonstration of the seriousness of Edom's crimes for violating that kinship. See, Edom should be brotherly toward Israel. Edom should not seek ill for his brother Israel. Edom ought to prop up Israel, love them as they love themselves, but that's not what Joel says they did. That's not what Obadiah says that they did. No, Edom instead brings violence to their brother that is in opposition to the very heart of God. We see Esau and Jacob's relationship here played out on the national level. But lest we think that this is only applicable to the Old Testament Jew, or even specifically to these nations of Israel and Edom, we do need to consider the language that is used of Christians as well. See, it's not just something that's hyper-religious, or maybe some might say cultish, for us to call each other brother and sister here in church, right? We are literally brothers and sisters in Christ. Not that most of us are physical kin, but we are very, in a very real sense, spiritual kin. We have all been adopted into the same family of God. Romans 8:15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Do you trust in Christ's work this morning, in Christ's work on the cross to save you from your sin? Then congratulations, you're part of the family. Welcome. And based on what we see Edom being indicted for here in Obadiah, it would be wise for us to remember that we are all part of the same spiritual family and behave accordingly. Right? Think of the many one another passages in the New Testament. There are commands to be at peace with one another, to be of the same mind as one another, to bear with one another, to confess sins to one another, to love one another, serve one another, forgive one another, submit to one another, be honest with one another, spur one another on to love and good deeds, build one another up. Which one of these is difficult this morning? Who do you need to confess to this morning? Who do you need to forgive? Who do you need to bear with and love? What about home groups? We talk about them all the time. Are you involved with your church family? Your spiritual kin? Or are you here on Sunday morning, check the box, and call it good for 6 more days? See, we're called to all of these one another's that we just mentioned, and all of those cannot and should not only happen on the Lord's Day. We see the example of Christian community in Acts. It all implies community. It implies body life. It implies family. One other extension of this would be men. What about the men's retreat? What about the men's retreat? Do you prioritize that in your life? Do you prioritize getting together as men, as we are called to do, to build one another up, to spur one another on, to love and good deeds, to confess sin to one another? You can't just hide in your physical family. You might be able to go off to another room, but you can't just hide in your physical family. And you ought not to be able to just hide in your spiritual family either. So I encourage you, seek relationship with this body outside of just Sundays. Get involved in a home group, a Bible study, an impromptu lunch date, an impromptu park meetups, right? Live with one another as kin. Colossians 3 is a great passage. It gathers many of these ideas up into one concise section of Scripture. Your homework is to read all of Colossians 3. It's in one of the questions, actually. But I'm going to just zoom in on verses 12 to 14. Colossians 3, 12. "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." This is what it looks like to be part of the family of Jesus Christ. We're called to the high calling of living, being spiritual kin in this way, and not to fall into the Asabadelphia like Edom did. Okay, so this is the first component of the definition of Asabadelphia this morning, and we're going to move on to verse 11 to see the second part, which is that Asabadelphia is a failure to stand in the gap. A failure to stand in the gap. So we're going to continue creeping on through Obadiah this morning. I promise it will get faster. Obadiah 10 and 11. "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them." So in verse 10, right, Edom is condemned for violence committed. And in verse 11, we see part of what that violence looks like. It's the violence of inaction in this case. Strangers entered the gates of Jerusalem, which was effectively an indication that the city was no longer a sovereign entity. Breaching the gates of the city was bringing that city under your control. These strangers would have most likely been the Babylonians led by King Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, chronicled in 2 Kings 25, as Jeff mentioned last week. And they've come into Jerusalem, cast lots for the city and its treasures, including its people, and hauled them away. Notice again the use of the word his in verse 11. We're going to see this a lot throughout our passage, but that's referring to Jacob, right? And it's reinforcing this breach of kinship on the part of Esau, or Edom, here. But Edom, who lives in this hill country to the south-southeast of Jerusalem, what do they do? Verse 11 says they stand aloof. Presumably, they know what's happening in the city of their brother, and they just let it happen. They do not provide aid. They do not attempt to help. They refuse to stand in the gap. That phrase, to stand in the gap, it has a feeling of sticking your neck out for somebody else. It has a feeling of becoming endangered for the sake of somebody else's well-being in order to protect them. Ezekiel 22:30 uses the phrase like this. It says, "And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." Think of an ancient city complete with walls around the heart of the city, the central aspect, the central component of the city. Should any section of that wall become compromised, the entire wall is effectively compromised. And in that context, to stand in the gap, or in the breach, to use Ezekiel's language, would be to plug that hole up to stop the flow of enemy soldiers into the city, at least temporarily, right? Think of Moses in Exodus 32. 9 through 14, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses," this is right after the idolatry with the golden calf, by the way, "And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that they may make a great, that I may make a great nation out of you." Now jumping to verse 12, this is Moses speaking. It says, "Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." See, Moses stood in the gap on behalf of the people of Israel. Later, we see the priests of the tabernacle standing in the gap on behalf of the people of Israel. Christ stands in the gap on behalf of you and me and all of us that hide in his righteousness. But Edom would not stand in the gap, physically or spiritually. They were complicit in the ransacking of the city, so much so that Scripture says that they were like one of them at the end of verse 11. In other words, you might as well have just joined in with them. That's how much help you were. We'll see in a couple of verses they may have taken that to heart. You see, they're being shouldered with the guilt of ransacking despite merely standing aloof. Of course, the Babylonians are condemned as well, but Edom's lack of action has indicted them too. And so we have to ask the question, what can we learn from this negative example of Edom? What injustices do we turn a blind eye to? And I know that word is charged with the current social culture that we have, but seriously, what injustices do we turn a blind eye to? What do we pretend to not notice that we ought to have strong, biblically informed opinions about? What do we shrug our shoulders and say, well, I can't really do much about that. I'll just leave it to someone else that can. I'll leave it to the elders, or I'll leave it to the experts, or I'll leave it to somebody else. How about something like gossip? How about something like that? Have you ever aired somebody else's dirty laundry to a friend? Perhaps somebody at home group confessed a sin or a struggle, and you go and share that with someone else who isn't in the group. Maybe you even take some pleasure in sharing people's dirt because it makes you feel better about yourself. Stroking your own ego, taking advantage of somebody else's trust, a brother's trust or a sister's trust. Perhaps you're the one being gossiped too. Do you stop it? Or does curiosity get the better of you? See, there's a fine line between sharing a genuine concern about the direction of a brother or sister's life and gossip. And we must pray for discernment. James 1:5, we must pray for discernment and wisdom in this area. It's not a victimless crime. It's not. It is betrayal of trust. It is the spark that ignites the tinder of infighting within the church, and it can destroy a church from the inside out. We often just shrug our shoulders at something like this, an injustice. We say, well, can't really do much about it. At least it's not murder, right? Speaking of, what about abortion? Yes, Roe v. Wade was struck down on the national level, praise God, but the fight to protect the unborn is not even close to over. Just to remind you, there have been over 60 million babies either poisoned, dismembered, or disemboweled on American soil since 1973. It dwarfs every other Holocaust or Holocaust-like massacre in the history of the world. Praise God that the Supreme Court dealt a blow to that industry, but it's far from dead, especially in states like California. Did you know there's a new Planned Parenthood in Marietta? Did you know that? Just opened about a month ago. They perform abortions there. Will you stand in the gap for our littlest, most defenseless neighbors? This is a challenge for me, too. This is a challenge to the elders. This is a challenge to the deacons. It's a challenge to every single person here that can hear me. Will you stand in the gap? The late Francis Schaeffer once famously said, every abortion clinic should have a sign in front saying, open by permission of the Church of Jesus Christ. Do we stand aloof? Do we give them permission? By standing aloof, are we complicit in the murder of 60 million babies since 1973? See, this goes from individual or personal things, like maybe a brother or a sister is involved, you know, is struggling with lust, or maybe there's been an adultery. Maybe the hidden sin of a family member that you don't want to let get out. You've got to protect that at all, you know, at all costs. Maybe a sister's discontentment with her role in the family, maybe discontentment with her children. individual and personal things like that to big national issues like human trafficking, abortion, gender ideology, all of these things where we see disobedience in the body, where we see destruction of innocent life, we have a duty to stand in the gap. And by standing in the gap, that may mean kneeling in the gap. That often means kneeling in the gap. We do this with our prayer, we do this with our resources, we do this with our lips. As we move on to the last three verses of our passage, we're going to see the pride of Edom that is emblematic of the pride of humanity that Jeff talked about last week that gets put on full display here in the last three verses. Acebadelphia is haughtiness over humility. Haughtiness over humility. Let's read these last couple verses. But as we do, I want you to notice the continued focus on the use of the personal pronoun his or their, okay? Obadiah 12, do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in their day of ruin. I'm sorry, in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand on the cross in the cross. At the crossroads to cut off his fugitives, do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. 8 times in 3 verses, there's a direct mention of Edom's brother Israel, Esau's brother Jacob. 8 times in 3 verses. Do you think that maybe this kinship thing is kind of important? This section is essentially a detailed list of crimes of participation on the part of Edom, right? They must have gotten the message in verse 11 and decided just maybe we are no better than them. We should just go take part. They weren't participating in the destruction before, but they certainly weren't helping to defend it. And now they are active participants with the Babylonians, the second manifestation of the violence mentioned in verse 10. And this section is written essentially in the same way that I often have to correct my children. So allow me to explain with a fictitious, I want to emphasize, this is fictitious, this did not happen, but it is entirely possible and believable. Example, Sean, my 7-year-old, Samuel, my 5-year-old, and Silas, my 2.5-year-old, are playing Legos together in the next room. Silas is building a tower, and Samuel builds a monster truck and naturally crashes the car into the tower, utterly destroying it. Sean jumps up and down on the couch, laughing maniacally at the destruction. Silas responds by slapping Samuel for destroying his tower. Samuel dramatically falls onto the couch, tripping Sean, who falls to the ground. Now there are 3 crying children and 1 very frustrated me who just heard a lot of shouting and crashing from the next room. I enter the room, I piece together the order of events that just took place, take a knee, and say, Silas, don't hit your brother. That's not kind. Samuel, don't knock your brother's towers over. Build one for yourself and knock that one over. Sean, don't egg your brother Samuel on when he's doing something mean to Silas. Right? Sound familiar, parents? See, I gave a present imperative statement about in response to a past action, right? Silas had already hit Samuel, but I said, don't hit Samuel, not don't have hit Samuel, right? The same seems to be true here. The invasion of Babylon has already happened or is happening, and God now, through Obadiah, is listing off the crimes committed by the nearby land of Edom in somewhat of a rhetorical sense, just like that. So first, the pride of Edom is seen in their gloating over the fall of Jerusalem. We see it four times in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Verse 12, do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Verse 12, do not boast in the day of distress. Verse 13, do not gloat over his disaster. This haughtiness, it seems to have been part and parcel of the Edomite way, right? They live up in their lofty mountains. They are dwarfed only by their own egos and the eagles, and of course, the God that they have rejected. Next, I want to look at verse 13 a little bit closer. Verse 13, I want to point out this phrase, in the day of his calamity, or one instance of it is in the day of their calamity. Remember, in Hebrew, there are not superlatives, really, like good, better, best. If you want to say something like that, you would just say good, 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 in order to indicate how good something was. Repetition adds emphasis. We see this probably most famously in Isaiah 6:3, where the seraphim call out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That indicates that God is holy, holy, or holiest. He is the epitome of holiness. He is the highest form of holy. He is perfectly holy. He is holy, holy, holy. So back in Obadiah 13, there are three repetitions of the day of the phrase in the day of his calamity. And I think that this really indicates the utter destruction that was at hand here. Buildings torn apart, looted, people being taken as captives, the temple, the place where God dwelt, destroyed, and the icing on the cake, Edom was part of it. They're brothers. Edom had entered the gate, again demonstrating victory over the city. Loss of sovereignty for Jerusalem. And whose gate did they enter? My people. Verse 13, my people, do not enter the gates of my people. God here reaffirming his relationship with Jerusalem, his relationship with Israel, his relationship with Jacob, compared to that of Edom or Esau. His covenantal care for them that Edom does not enjoy, that Edom resents Israel for. Edom had gloated, rubs it in to those that they were helping to destroy, right? Edom had looted the city right alongside Babylon, having been complicit in the looting in verse 11, but the opportunity arose for them to pocket a little bit of cash, and they take it. They're quick to take it. And in verse 14, Edom, we see, is active in hunting down the fugitives from Jerusalem, either to kill them or to return them to Babylon so that they could be taken captive. This is reminiscent to me of the Fugitive Slave Act of 1850 in America, where slave catchers would hunt, catch, and return escaped slaves to their masters in the South, giving rise to Harriet Tubman and the Underground Railroad. Edom is lying in wait like a cat toying with a cornered mouse to assert their power over the fleeing Israelites. All the while, as we see throughout these verses, gloating as they went, shaking their fist at God, we got them, boys, we got them. They win with the help of the much more powerful Babylonians. But we know that God will humble the proud. James 4:6, therefore, it says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Luke 14:11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. God did humble the Edomites. I want to tease verse 15 here. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. There was a laundry list of crimes put forth here against Edom, and God says that they would all be returned on their head. Edom was wiped off the face of the map in the first century AD. But not only Edom, but all the nations' crimes would be returned on their heads. We see that the Babylonians are humbled by the Medo-Persians. We see the Persians are humbled by the Greeks. We see the Greeks are humbled by the Romans, and so on and so forth for all of history. The Bible is also clear that the crimes of each individual will be returned against their heads as well. That includes my crimes. That includes your crimes. They are all worthy of judgment from the thrice holy God. The Bible teaches that we have committed untold number of crimes against God, literally making ourselves enemies of the creator of the universe by our sin. Even our righteous deeds, the things that we feel pretty darn good about, even those deeds are considered as filthy rags before God, according to Isaiah 64:6. So what do we do? What do we do? Try harder? To please God? We love that one, don't we? We love that. You ever hear someone say, I did my one good deed today? Maybe you up it to two good deeds a day. Maybe you commit to coming to church more often for a while. Maybe you decide, I'm going to join a home group, test it out, see how it goes. Maybe you decide, I'm going to go to the men's retreat. That'll really put me in good standing with God. Don't get me wrong, none of those things are bad, but do they really earn you favor with God? We could try to maybe sin less, to close the gap that our sin has created. Maybe we get baptized, we give more money to the church, we give money to charity. What are we to do? What are we to do? 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9 and 10 says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. See, when the Holy Spirit confronts you with your sin, and you recognize its magnitude, you recognize the separation that it creates between you and God, the eternal consequence of it, it's a heavy feeling. It's a heavy feeling. It brings grief. It brings humility. And through that humility, Lord willing, it brings repentance. You recognize that you cannot save yourself, that even the thought that you might be able to save yourself is blasphemous. We must bow our hearts to Christ in humility. That is how we are saved. That is what we are to do. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You ever find yourself wondering what you could do to earn favor from God? Think of the thief on the cross. Think of the thief on the cross. I love this image. He gets to heaven, and the angel comes out, and he goes, no involvement with a body of believers? Never gave money to the church. I don't see a baptism on here. Are you baptized, sir? No? Okay, no baptism. Tell me, what is your understanding of the doctrine of penal substitution? Excuse me? Okay, and let's see. How did you serve others? I didn't. I'm confused, sir. Let me just ask you point blank. How are you even here? The man on the middle cross said I could come. It's by grace, through faith, not a result of works. See, God will humble the haughty. He humbled Edom. He will humble anyone in this room or anyone that hears my voice or anyone else that thinks that they can possibly become holy enough outside of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Where are you this morning? Is this you? Examine your heart. Are you trying to earn favor from God to desperately claw your way out of the pit that your sin creates? Examine your heart. Because God also exalts the humble. Those that will humbly repent of their sin and trust in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross to pay for it and live in humble recognition of the gift that they have been given of a new life in Christ. Which are you? Which are you? There are only two options. Have you humbly recognized your sin before the thrice holy God? Or do you try to just do the best you can and hope that it's good enough? I'm going to spoil the ending. It's not good enough. It's not good enough. Come to Christ and live. Repent of your sin. Come to Christ. Have faith in the one who lived a perfect life and then died the death that you deserve. Jesus Christ, the man on the middle cross. I assure you, you will find him to be a perfect Savior and rest for your weary soul. Now, I'm sure that many people in the room have noticed the similarity of my new word, Asabadelphia, with the word Philadelphia. Philadelphia, coming from the Greek words phileo, which means to love, and adelphos, which is brother, hence the term for the city of brotherly love, which could maybe take a look at its own city names etymology and, you know, fix some things. Asabadelphia, on the other hand, comes from the same Greek word for brother, adelphos, but also from the word asebia, which is translated in the Greek translation of Obadiah 10 as violence. And so the true literal definition of the word would be brotherly violence. But I hope that we've also seen that that violence manifests itself, plays itself out as a breach of kinship, a failure to stand in the gap, and a putting of haughtiness over humility. Church, can we love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ despite our differences, despite differences in appearance, theological stances, maybe even political stances, dare I say, and the like? Can we encourage to live in Philadelphia? Can we engage in Philadelphia and not Asabadelphia? Can we stand in the gap for those in our lives that don't know the Lord, maybe who are in rebellion against God? Can we pray for them earnestly? Kneel in the gap, if you will. Can we pray that God would humble their hearts now rather than in eternity? Their hearts will be humbled. Can we pray that he would do it now and not on the last day? Can we stand in the gap for those that cannot defend themselves? Church, can we examine our hearts? Can we pray that God would show us the areas where we are prideful, where we are haughty, where we are not humble, where we lack humility? Maybe we're prideful in our job or our money or our car or our house or our family. Maybe we're prideful in our education or our theological aptitude. Maybe we're humble. I'm sorry, maybe we're prideful. In so many other ways. Any other thing. The way that we treat our spouse, the way that we parent, the fact that we don't allow any chemicals in the house. Like, what can we possibly be prideful about? Think about it. Can we ask God to show us those areas? Can we pray that God would show us our sin so that we may humbly repent of it, trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross to save us? And then that we would live each day in the light emanating from the empty tomb. Let's pray. Lord, we are challenged by the pride of Edom. It is challenging to look at a prideful nation that is humbled. Lord, it invites self-inspection, self-examination. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would illuminate areas in our lives where we are not humble, that you would show us our sin, that you would show us where we are prideful, that you would show us who we have wronged, that you would show us who we need to repent to, that who we need to confess to, who we need to embrace in brotherly affection or sisterly affection, who we need to build up. Show us these things, Lord. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it? Lord, you know it. Lord, you know it. Show us what is in our heart. Show us what we need to see in our heart. Help us to love one another better. Help us to be a winsome witness for you. And Lord, I pray that as your word has gone forth this morning, that it would not return void. I pray, Lord, that you would convict, that you would bring people to repentance, that your kingdom would grow this morning, and that you would be honored and glorified. We praise you, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.